Great. So we're going to turn to God's Word now, and we're going to continue in our studies on 1 Thessalonians. This is week number 6, and I've actually written down all the titles to the other one just to remind you, because last week I couldn't remember, could I, what we'd covered so far. So we talked about, or our main theme was about being brothers and sisters, one family in God, in Christ, and being brothers and sisters. And so far we've looked at being brothers and sisters chosen by God, brothers and sisters raised on the good news, how we're bonded in suffering, how we're standing firm in the Lord, and how we're called to live to please God. So today, our title is Forever with the Lord, and you'll see, I think, as we come to the end of this of today's reading, where that comes from. But we're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and starting at verse 13. And now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died, so you will not grieve like people who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. We tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the Christians who've died will rise from their graves. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. So encourage each other with these words. Fantastic. Ian, do you mind sticking up my PowerPoint, please? Thank you very much. Johnny did. Thank you. So yeah, forever with the Lord. Let's see if this works today. There we go. Some of you will know much more acutely than me the impact of the loss of a loved one. I was quite fortunate, really, that in our family, after I was 3, I think, we had no bereavements in our family for years, in fact. In fact, the next one that I experienced was when I was engaged to Helen, and her dad passed away about 6 weeks before we got married. My grandparents died after that. My nan died, 6-7 years after that, I should think. And then my grandparents on my other side, they died while I've been here. So a lot of my experience of bereavement has actually come through, to be honest, through doing funerals here and engaging with people here. One of the things which perhaps surprised me when I first came, there was a lovely man, some of you remember, whose name was Brian, Brian Fugel, and he passed away a year or so after I'd been here, and it really upset me, and I don't know why it really upset me. Maybe because I just found him such a lovable man, you know, so gentle. But to me it was, I don't know, I think perhaps maybe I felt that more of an impact of that than I did my own granddad, who I'd known for 20, 30 years, which is really strange. But bereavement is a big part of our lives, isn't it? And some of you have experienced that really, really closely, you know, with people much closer than a granddad or an aunt or whatever. So as I think back over the time we've been here, you know, there's been a number of bereavements. There was Mrs. Harris to start with, and then old Mrs. Jones, and there was John Jones, Joyce Owen, Tony Jones, Lainey Stewart, Maldwyn Jones, Mavis Jones, and Joan Wild. So if your name's Jones, don't get too worried. But there is a pattern that developed here. I'm joking. But you know, one of the questions perhaps is how do we grieve well as Christians? How do we grieve well as Christians? And I think this passage helps us to address that somewhat. In fact, Paul, you know, in the response that he gives here, it's interesting. His response is not to be sentimental. His response is to be informative, to give knowledge. He sees that as the way forward. This is what he writes in that opening verse we read, verse 13. And now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who've died, so you won't grieve like people who have no hope. Literally what he says is, we want you to know, but we don't want you to be uninformed. We don't want you not to know. The Greek word for uninformed or not knowing is this word agnostic. Excuse me, why is that not coming up? There we go, agnostic. Quite often we use this word agnostic to describe people who aren't sure what they believe about God. They're not atheists, they're not people who deny God's existence. But they say would simply say that they lack knowledge. They're unconvinced. But Paul's saying, hey look, without that knowledge, people have no hope. And when they grieve, they're grieving without any hope. Because what are they hoping in? They don't know. And so for us as Christians, we stand in a slightly different place. Because as Paul would say, we're confident that we do know. And therefore we have hope. As we face death, as we face bereavement, we have hope and we can then grieve accordingly. Because of what we know. This passage is a passage which looks to the end times, the time of Jesus' return. And so I thought it was time that perhaps I came out of the end times closet. And was a bit clearer about how I see things. I'm not going to go into a vast amount of theological detail here. But in theology, there's a section of theology. If you went into a theological library, and there's this word for eschatology. This bit eschat is about it means last things, and so it's kind of a study of the last things. And for some of you here, your view of the last things, just using this closet analogy, might be a bit like this. That you have a very clear sense of this happens and that happens, this is the order, this is what happens at the end times. So you might have a system perhaps called dispensationism, I think is the right word, where you see things happening in different periods, different ways, it's quite ordered. My generation, as a whole, Christians and non-Christians, we are characterized by this suspicion of order. We struggle with that massively. We struggle with that idea. Just in terms of who we are and how we approach things, we struggle with that idea. We're more comfortable with, shall I put it, shades of grey than black and white. So my wardrobe perhaps looks less like that and more like that. There is perhaps, for me, I don't feel the need to fit every detail into a system. I would hide behind the idea that the future is mysterious. And therefore, what I'll tend to do is focus on the big things and leave the other things open and say, well, maybe not. we'll see how things work out. So perhaps rather than the word eschatological, I might just use the word statological for my approach to end times things. But one thing, if you like, my big thing, or the big thing that obviously the Bible speaks about, is faith in Jesus. That is the starting point. That is what defines us as Christians. And also then, this business here, the actual heart of the gospel, that Jesus has died and Jesus has risen. This is what we believe. Everything that we believe as Christians hangs on that idea. Not just in terms of dealing with personal guilt and sin, but in terms now of looking forward to the future, of those end times. Paul bases his next argument on that fact. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose to life, well, this is what he says. He says, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. So his whole idea of what will happen to those who have died is based on his basic understanding of faith in Jesus as someone who's died and has risen. He uses, it's not so clear in the NLT, but in the Greek, there's a simple word. It just means in this way, in the same way. Just as Jesus has died and has risen, what will happen to Christians who have died? Well, they will rise. Simple, straightforward logic. Nothing complicated there. Jesus then is our pattern. The timing of it, when Jesus returns. When Jesus returns, there will be resurrection. Paul then goes on, if you like, to use two little terms that he uses to describe two groups of people. Firstly, the ones who have died. This is what he calls them. He calls them the sleepers. And it's a word he uses in verse 13, verse 14, verse 15. If you've got a Bible in front of you, you might even have, if you've got the NLT like me, a little star, a little footnote saying that that's what he writes. He uses this word sleeping. He doesn't use the word die. So a traditional, more traditional translation will talk about those who have fallen asleep. They are the sleepers. He changes the terminology in verse 16, but he's referring to the same group of people when he talks about the dead in Christ. The Christians who have died in, is how the NLT puts it, but the dead in Christ, again, more literally. Sleep and death are equated throughout the Bible. From the moment when God puts Adam into a deep sleep in order to remove a rib and make Eve, through to Jesus in the Gospels, raising the girl to life, who he says is not dead, she's just sleeping. But the point is that she is dead, and he's revealing the glory of himself as somebody who can raise the dead. But sleep and death are equated. In the week before the crucifixion, some people ask Jesus a question about resurrection. They try and trick him. And he answers it like this. He says that God says, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So he's the God of the living, not the dead. Jesus' view was that these ancient men, these guys who appear in the start of Genesis, were not dead, they were alive. So the godly don't die, they sleep. It looks like death to us, in reality it's sleeping. God does not say, I was the God of Abraham. That's the simplicity of Jesus' point. Isn't that brilliant? He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham. He says, I am. I still am. They're still here. They're just with me. I love that. So death is only sleep for those whose God is the Lord. Here's the second bunch of people. He calls them the still alive, using the phrase from verse 17. I might want to translate that remainers, but that seems a bit political at the moment, so I'm not going to use that. But that's what the words are. Maybe we should call us those who remain left behind. Because to be honest, when you're bereaved, that's how you feel. You know? Like they've gone off somewhere, great, and you're left behind. And it's a hard position to be in. You know, we're still alive. We feel all the pain of bereavement. And for the Thessalonians, that question then of what happens, what's going on here, Paul? How should we see this? Because there's these folk and they've died and we're still here. What's going to happen to them? What's going to happen to us? Jesus is about to return. How does that work? You know, are they superior to us? Are we superior to them? What's, you know, because we're still alive. Hooray! You know, when Jesus comes back. The question perhaps that the Thessalonians were asking would be maybe less of an issue for us 2,000 years later. Perhaps we make a certain assumption that Jesus' return is not so imminent. He's not appeared in the last 2,000 years. Perhaps he won't appear in the next 2,000 years either. That kind of idea, yeah? That kind of feeling. Perhaps we wonder if Jesus is going to return at all, if there's been a change of plan and nobody's told us. But we sit then in this position as the still alive. And we're the ones that are wrestling with it. Because I can tell you, the ones that are sleeping, they know exactly what's going on. So this is the situation that Paul sets up. There's going to be a resurrection. When Jesus returns, there's going to be resurrection. Put up the wrong verse reference on this next page. It should say verse 15. But Paul says then, we tell you this directly from the Lord. He says, here's what we're saying in a word from the Lord. I love that statement. It makes me think, you know, is this one of these little pieces of teaching that Jesus actually gave that didn't make it into the Gospels? Is this one of those little bits of teaching which we're told, you know, after the resurrection, before Jesus ascended to heaven, Luke says he spent 40 days teaching them about the kingdom of God. Is this one of the things that he said? Is this actually something that Jesus said? The most important thing, it seems, that Paul wants to get across is order. That it's not a chaotic thing when Jesus returns, instead there's order. He says, we who are living, still living when the Lord returns, will not meet him ahead of those who have died. We're not superior to them. We're not superior to them. We're brothers and sisters with them and with the Lord. So here's the order. We've got it in verse 16 and 17. The Lord returns. There's a special word, a word you might have heard before, Greek word parousia, which is used about the coming of Jesus for the second time. This return of Jesus, parousia. It means presence. Jesus being present in a way which he currently is not. His spirit is with us, isn't he? His spirit is here amongst us. But the actual person of Jesus is not here. He is in heaven with the Father, where he ascended. But he is coming, personally. And here's this order then. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout. A commanding shout, like a military order on the battlefield. The voice of the archangel. Is that one voice, or is that, should we read that as many voices? I imagine that initial commanding shout was almost like charge, and then these archangels with their war cries, rah, you know, coming to, you know, and then the trumpet call of God. Imagine a bugle. Here it comes, the heavenly cavalry riding in. Heaven invading earth. Perhaps that's just me. If you want a more biblical background, ancient Israel had a festival called Feast of Trumpets. It's known as Rosh Hashanah. It's still celebrated by Jews today. It is the start of their new year. Trumpets would be blown to signal that. It happens at the new moon. Strangely, in our minds, this new year happens halfway through the year, not at the start of the year. That's interesting, isn't it? The year starts with Passover. New Year comes halfway through. I think that tells us a lot about the gospel, really. Jesus dies at Passover. Then you get the harvest. And then the new year starts. So this, you know, I've put up a military standard, fine. But, you know, these words, they're less about a battle. It's more about the start of the future age of God's kingdom. That's what this is about. It's something that begins with the coming of Jesus from heaven, a downward appearing of Jesus. He was up there, he's now coming down. And then we get that promise of resurrection for the dead in Christ. Resurrection is like getting up from sleep. I'm useless at getting up in the morning. That's a bit like me, really. So I hope that Jesus returns before I die. Else this is what I'm going to look like at the resurrection. But again, there's order here. If you look at the text, it says first the Christians who've died will rise from their graves. Here's the resurrection. There's this upward motion. These Christians who are sleeping in the grave, in the ground, if you like, rising from the grave, and then being joined by those who are still alive. The still alive join the resurrected sleepers in order to meet Christ. And there's this inevitable meeting then in the air, because there's this upward motion of the resurrected and us, there's the downward motion of Jesus, and somewhere in the middle the two meet. It describes in verse 17 how we will be caught up in the clouds. Caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That word caught up gives rise to, again, a term that you might have heard, the rapture. Rapture. Rapture means being caught up in something. Rapture means being seized. Birds of prey are called raptors because they seize their prey with their claws. But we're not prey to a predator. We're brothers and sisters of the Lord. We're coming to meet him. And job done? Well, here's the promise then. Then we will be with the Lord forever. You know, again, the biblical imagery here is really strong. At his trial, Jesus quoted from Daniel 7 about being the Son of Man who comes on the clouds of heaven. The whole scene, quite reminiscent of Jesus' ascension into heaven in Acts chapter 1. The angels there promise that Jesus would return the same way that the apostles saw him go. I think Acts says that he rose till a cloud hid him from sight. That cloud will then reveal Jesus again. to us, and we'll see him return. So what are we going to do then? This is what Paul lays out. This is what we're seeing, or will see. This is what will happen. Well, he speaks about people who have no hope, didn't he? He said that in that opening verse we read, verse 13. People who have no hope. He's talking about people who are not Christians. You know, for us as Christians, we look to Jesus and he has done it all. And everything that we have from him is a promise. It's a certainty. The only requirement on us is to believe. You know, in Paul's day, and so, I guess so much today as well, the way that religion worked was through votive offerings. It was, if you like, bribes. You give a bribe to a god and then they might do what you want. Yeah? So I'm going to throw my gold brooch into this river, okay, as a votive offering, right? And I might, perhaps, the god might do what I'm asking them to do. There's no might and there's no perhaps. We have hope because of that certainty of what Jesus has done and the simplicity of faith in him. Isn't that good? That's good news. So what do people who have no hope do? Marlene might remember the other month at Keith's funeral. I spoke about, or challenged the folk that were there, about the problem of being sentimental. That when people die, quite often we say things that are sentimental, but we don't really have any basis on which to say those things. We say them because that's what people say. We say them because they sound nice. But the question is, and this is what I asked them, I said, well, on what grounds are you saying that? If you have a belief system, fine, you've got a belief system, I've got a belief system. But don't just say sentimental things for the sake of it. You know, one of the things that people say is, oh, I'm sure they're up there looking down on us. The Bible has no knowledge of that whatsoever. It does not support that point of view. Both Christians and non-Christians are sleeping. They're in the grave. And if they are awake, it makes me think of Jesus speaking to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. They're not looking at us. Nobody looks down on the earth. Apart from God. He does that. They don't see us. They're not looking down on us. They're not watching over us. They have no power. They are asleep. The problem then is that people are uninformed. They're filling a knowledge gap with sentimental things that just aren't true. That's really sad, I know. We want a lovely situation to be true. The Bible doesn't give us that. And I've got to be truthful then. We've got to be truthful and say, well, the Bible doesn't really support that. I put a picture of a dove on the screen. Dove, obviously, symbol of the Holy Spirit very often. And we were talking once in the minister's lunch, and one of the other vicars was talking about how he understands the second coming of Jesus as the coming of the Holy Spirit. That Jesus therefore has come to us because it's his Spirit who's come to us. And this is quite common, actually. Some of you might go, what? I don't understand this at all. But this is quite common. It's a liberal point of view, okay? But you're all confused. And the reason why you're confused, and I can see this, is because in theology these things aren't the same thing, because in the scriptures they're not the same thing. They're dealt with as separate issues. And for someone like Paul, of course, he would be looking back to the coming of the Spirit, and he's still saying that Jesus is going to return. So he doesn't think the two are the same thing. I love the Holy Spirit. I think he's great. And it's such good news that we have him as the seal of our salvation. Jesus' presence to be with us and live in us. But Paul was looking forward to a second coming. All the apostles were looking forward to the return of Jesus in person. That's what they were looking forward to. I didn't argue the point with him, mainly because I couldn't see the point of arguing the point with him. He wouldn't have listened, because he already knew where I was coming from. So what do we do then? Now again, let's go back to that verse, that initial verse, not verse 8, verse 13, which says, "This I'm telling you all this so that you won't grieve like people who have no hope." This verse does not tell us that we shouldn't grieve. This verse tells us that we shouldn't grieve like people who have no hope. Yeah? We still grieve. Because bereavement hurts, doesn't it? We still grieve. But we grieve like people who do have hope, because we have hope. We have this future to look forward to, of being with the Lord forever. We have that assurance that those people who sleep, those who have died, out of our number, as brothers and sisters, they're going to rise. They too will be with the Lord forever. They're not going to miss out on that. They're going to be with the Lord forever. And the other thing, of course, as Paul rounds off his passage, he says, "So encourage each other with these words." We need to remember and remind one another. We're there for one another in our grief. We're there to enter into their grief with them, mourn with those who mourn, the New Testament says. But we can also encourage them. The word for encourage is basically it's the name of the Holy Spirit in John, where John gets called the Holy Spirit gets called the Comforter or the Counselor. It's the same word. It is the job that the Holy Spirit does. We can do, and we do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. But we come to comfort and counsel one another, to draw alongside one another, to remind one another that this is the future that we're looking forward to. That as deep as our pain is, as deep as our loss is, both we and the one who has died, we have a hope and a future, and we're looking forward to that. And so we will worship through our grief. We'll worship through our pain. We'll hold on to our faith through our pain. Because the pain doesn't make it untrue. Let's pray together.